All right, we are in Acts 21, starting in verse 15, and we'll go through to the end of 22. And when I say go through, we're going to pick out some major themes here, discuss them. I'll point out a few interesting bits here, but there's two real big lessons or things I want us to focus on today in these two chapters. One is that, again, we see how viscerally the non-believing Jews react to this idea of Gentile inclusion. This isn't the first time this has happened, where they're listening and then there is a statement made and they can't take it. They can't handle it. They just flip out, right? That and the, I guess these are, there's two, it's all kind of the same thing. Why is it that we as humans do that as far as other people go, that goes? Why do we make these negative generalizations about other people? We can talk about that. Okay, so let's go ahead and start off. Last teaching, he was getting ready to go and come back to Jerusalem. Let me see if I can find. We saw that there was a... Is this where there was a Havdalah service? Or was that the weekend before? they went and visited Philip, the evangelist. This was their first meeting, Paul and Philip. So they probably had a really interesting conversation there. Anyway, this is on his way back to Jerusalem. He was stopping in places very briefly and then finally made his farewell speech. So here we are. And I'll go ahead and start in 21:15, and then I'll stop and call out anything. And if there's anything you know, too, of interest, please feel free to chime in and add to the discussion. So 21:15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." This passage that we're going to be going through, a lot of traditional Christian commentaries have very interesting interpretations of what's going on. I think because they're starting with a presupposition that these passages don't line up with. And the presupposition is that Paul is against Torah, that he actually is preaching the things that we see Paul's enemies accusing him of. They're accepting this as, oh, this must be what he's doing. And from here on, we see Paul presumably making some mistakes. He's doing something wrong here. This is a lot of the mainstream Christian commentary. But he's coming to give a good report. He's coming to give a good report about the things that are going on in diaspora among the Jews and Gentiles. He's coming to bring financial support and dispel any rumors about what he might be teaching and how he's raising up disciples there. So he's coming to dispel a lot of these things. Yes, sir. You have to pray for me. Tara is on a wonderful spiritual retreat this weekend, and I am both mother and father this weekend. And so my wonderful children are pray for them more than anything, pray for them more than for me. So Okay, so here we see him say, and they are zealous for the law. Now you could read into this a number of different things. You could say, okay, let's presuppose that we want for them to be zealous for the law. How would they have said this? They would have said, you see, brother, you see, like, oh, look how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Like, tone of voice is everything, right? But if we presuppose that this is not what we want, we could say this in a different way. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed, and they are zealous for the law. Yes, comment.
Identify our pronouns here. This is James in the Jerusalem Council talking to Paul.
Yep.
So when they say there are thousands of Torah-observant Jews who have received Yeshua as the Messiah, this is the early Jewish Messianic congregation of Jerusalem. James is not saying anything about Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the Jews that have come to believe, and, oh, by the way, they're as Torah observant as we the disciples are.
Right. Yeah. This is James.
But it's very easy to not know, flip this around, who's talking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, James is the one speaking. James is also giving a report to, in the presence of the elders and Paul.
Absolutely. And as much as it is important that we understand that the Jewish people who came to believe in Yeshua before and shortly after, in the first few decades, they were Torah observant. Nothing changed about that aspect of their identity.
Right.
You know, and I think it's important because people want to read this agenda into the apostolic writings that it wasn't necessary anymore.
Right. The presupposition is that to be a follower of Yeshua means that you could not also be observant in the Torah. But there was some a belief that there was some conflict there. But there was no conflict. In fact, that was part of Yeshua's message.
For me, this is an intentional ruse of translators who have an anti-Torah, anti-Semitic replacement theology, axe to grind. It's subtle some places and not so subtle other places.
Yeah. And this goes to some of what I want us to talk about later on is, and this is something I've said before, I believe that we all do, everyone does what they believe is right and good. Even if what is right and good in an individual's mind is really twisted and warped and self-serving and destructive, I don't believe that anyone, like maybe 0.001% of people actually choose to do bad. But if they're doing that, they may be doing it because they feel that's good for them. So my point is, we all do what we believe is good. The question is, are we doing what is good in our own eyes, or are we doing what is good through the framework of Torah and God's will? And so here, and Sharon made an excellent point that there is some agenda behind a lot of translations, but then we have to ask, not to excuse it, are they doing that because they believe that that is good? I think they are. They're doing it because they believe that is good. They do it because they think it is good to not have to be beholden to the quote unquote old law. Like their motivations, I believe, are just. But it misses the mark entirely because it's a bit of a paradigm shift. Dispelling that presupposition and understanding what is really going on, what is true. Does that make sense? Okay. Moving on, verse 21. Go on the soundboard. There should be, it'll be, hey, Dale, can you help him out on the soundboard? He's trying to get one of the handheld mics. ready to go. Verse 21, and they have been told about you, so this is James speaking still, they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And this is an evasive synonym of, this is Torah. When they say you are to forsake Moses is to forsake Torah, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So this is Torah, circumcision, and the customs being what would eventually become the Talmud, the oral law, right? So these are the claims against Paul, and James is saying, okay, here it is. Here's what they're saying. They would like for this to not be true. I would also like for this to not be true. And so in the next statement he says, so then what is to be done? Like, this is a problem here, that this is what's being spoken of. We need to dispel this, nip this in the bud. What should we do? Verse 22, so then what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. So James probably had four guys who were ending their Nazirite vow, and they had no money to pay for the sacrifices. So he had a problem, and then this other problem presented itself, but this problem was a solution. So he's like, well, I can kill two birds with one stone here. Okay, I got these four guys who don't have enough money to pay for to end their Nazirite vow. Paul needs to demonstrate his Torah observance and his value of the Torah to the people. So I'm going to have Paul, why don't you go ahead, join them, and also pay for the cost of their sacrifices. So, and this will demonstrate to the people that, nope, he is absolutely Torah observant. We have four men who are under a vow. This is a Nazirite vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also work orderly, keeping the law. That was the problem. And that's what James was trying to deal with and be done with. No, the rumors were not true. Paul is not out there teaching the Jews to not be Jewish anymore. He's also not teaching Gentiles to become Jewish. All of this, he's trying to dispel all these rumors. Demonstrate your Torah observance. 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. And these are the same prohibitions that were back in Acts 15. So this is water under the bridge. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So there were four accusations in 21. And here we have three additional accusations. So in 21, we have, you're teaching Jews who are coming to be Gentiles to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, nor to walking according to the customs. Was there a fourth? There's just the three. Okay. And then down in 28. This is the man who preaches all men everywhere against our people, against the law, against the temple, and besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they didn't actually see Paul with any Greeks there when they grabbed him. They just presumed. Again, this is about presupposition. Like, if I presuppose that David Edwards is my enemy, I can interpret lots of things that he does in ways that would feed my presupposition and my assumption about his motives, about his intent, about I could see him here and be like, he came here to kill me. Because in my mind, he's my enemy. Okay. David is not my enemy, just for the record. But in a fight, he probably could win. So, so they see Paul with a Greek fella somewhere else, and in their mind, oh, he's taking him to the temple. He's defiling the temple because he teaches against us. He teaches against all this stuff. So a lie grew into this huge, huge ordeal. 21-30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. You turn the volume down on my mic. Check 1, 2. The pulpit mic. Check 1, 2. Anyway, as long as they can still hear on the live stream, we're fine. So let's take a second here. I just want to say that Jerusalem right now is on edge. There were some things that had happened in the months leading up to Paul's arrival that caused a lot of tension to rise. Assassination of a high priest, Yonatan had been assassinated recently. There was an uprising under a man by the name of the Egyptian. They called him the Egyptian, and this is who the Romans thought Paul was when they captured him. This is someone who was trying to stir up a rebellion, a revolution, or maybe he was claiming to be a Messiah figure or whatever, but he was a bad dude. He was causing stress. And then there was also some increased zealot terrorism and assassination. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Sicario? That's a recent movie, but anyway, it's based on a Hebrew word, sicari, which is assassin. And so these zealots would walk around with just knives on them and walk anywhere. They would go anywhere. They had no fear. They would go into the anywhere. There was nothing off limits. And they would go and they would just very secretly murder and stab someone. And so this was happening all at once too. And so the Romans thought they needed to have more policing. And so it was just up. The tensions were high. While people were even praying under Solomon's portico, there would have been Roman footprints or footsteps above them all along the perimeter of the temple court. So it was, and they were there just to keep the peace, because there was a lot of things that they had to look out for. They weren't necessarily there to put the Jews under their heel. They were just trying to stomp out any disruption, any rebellion, any chaos whenever it came up, and they were highly stressed too. So I'm sure we can relate to them in some way too. Like, they were just trying to do their job. They see this happen and they got to come in and deal with it. One of a number of things that they've got to deal with. So a lot was going on that was leading up to this very tense atmosphere. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they tried to beat him as much as they can before the police arrived, basically. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. Because, again, they were looking for this guy named the Egyptian. Maybe they were looking for other individuals, too. They had probably had a long rap sheet of people that they were trying to just deal with. This is also around Shavuot, so a lot of people, an influx of people coming into the city. Is that correct? Time-wise, this was around Shavuot, I believe. It was leading up to it. This was leading up to Shavuot. It may not have been very close, but it was coming. So there were more and more people arriving too. verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, and some another. Oh, I'm sorry, 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. Who are you? What's going on? Or asking the men, who is this? Why are you beating him? And there was confusion. Some of them who were there probably knew exactly who he was and knew exactly why they were beating him up. Others were just joining the fight, like, oh, okay, let's go beat up this guy. They may have not have had any idea. Or maybe they had their own assumptions about who it was. So there was different reports about who this was. There was just confusion, chaos. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, if you can picture the temple, there was the Antonia Fortress, which was built on to one of the corners. I don't know if which corner it was, if it was the northwest corner. And there was access to it from the court of the Gentiles. You can get to it that way. There were some towers there, and so soldiers could come up the tower and then onto the roof of the portico all around. But there was a central court there too in the portico or in the fortress, and that's where some flogging would take place and some beating and whatnot. And so they were probably taking him in there to do that. Okay. 35. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, in Greek, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And I think here, again, with pronouns, Paul is asking, "May I say something to you?" And the Roman is saying, "Do you know Greek?" He was surprised. Oh, you know Greek. This is an important point. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up to revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Okay, so he's actually offering aid to this Roman cohort or tribune, I forget what his title was. Because again, this guy is stressed out to the max. He's got all these people he's going to deal with, crowd control, assassination attempts, revolution. It's like, this is not an easy job. And Paul's just like, "Hey, can I talk to these guys calmly?" I'm sure he was calm. And the Roman was like, then you're not the Egyptian then. Because what they knew about him was that he didn't know Greek. So this kind of checked that off. And Paul was also, if Paul could calm down the crowd, he was also helping out the Romans as well. So the Romans were like, "Yes, please, do whatever you can." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." So Greek to the Roman soldier, Hebrew to the Hebrew speakers in the crowd. There would have been some non-Hebrew speakers there too, like the soldiers. So the soldiers didn't know what he was saying. They had allowed him to speak, but they didn't know what he was going to say. They took a chance there. But as long as they knew, well, this must not be the Egyptian, so maybe he's not so bad. Okay. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Where am I? Verse 22. 23. Oh, my numbering is all messed up, that's why. 22, verse 3. Yes. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Yeshua the Nazarene, whom whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up to him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed to you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all the men of what you have seen and heard. And why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And before I read the next verse, what do you notice isn't happening? And Jeffrey needs to go sit down, please.
They're listening.
It didn't say, and at this point they started to get upset. Like, no, they were just listening. There was a hush. They had listened. Everything was fine. All that he's saying. Verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
Boom.
They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Again, they didn't know what he was saying. The Romans didn't know what he was saying. He was just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden, bah, like just cries out, rending garments, throwing dirt in the air, like, well, like this, it by all accounts, it looked worse than what had preceded it. Like, there was a few people beating up a guy. Now it's a whole crowd of people who are just erupting at the thought of this. They listen to him up until this point and then raise their voices. Okay, so moving on. The commander, 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So they were going to beat out of him, have him speak to them in Greek. What did you say? What's going on? Who are you? But when they stretched him out with, my version says thongs, but which probably just with ropes, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, and this is lawful, this is Paul saying, okay, I've had enough flogging. I'm done with this. I'm finally going to play my ace and say, okay, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Like, you can't do this, dude. Like, I've got diplomatic immunity or whatever, you know? Like, it's like, what's that?
Get out of jail.
Get out of jail free card. He finally uses it. I mean, he hadn't up to this point. He probably could have at different points in his journeys, but now he was just like, okay, you can't do this. I'm going to play this, play my card.
It might also have hurt him if somebody from the crowd happened to speak Greek and heard him say that in Greek before he had like kind of lost the crowd. Then they could have taken that one thing and kind of turned it before he was done speaking.
Oh, so he was saying this in the barracks. He was away from the crowd at this point. But if he had said that earlier.
In the presence of the crowd, he might have lost them too soon. So he's probably intentionally keeping that.
Could be, yeah. Yeah, could be, yeah. Yeah, but this was like the one moment where he's like, I got to use this. Like, this is my, I got to use this lifeline. So. nothing to lose at this point. It's like, okay, I'm here. I know things are going to happen to me that I can't control, but I'll just go ahead and use this. I can only use it once. Well, I don't know. That's not true. But so, yeah, he was playing his ace. So when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." So there were different ways in which you could become a citizen, a Roman citizen. You could buy it with gifts to the emperor. You could be awarded it for military service. That usually came after a couple decades of service. You could be born into it. Slaves who were emancipated were given citizenship, and then their children were citizens naturally. That's probably what Paul's case was. His parents or grandparents were likely emancipated slaves who were given citizenship, and then he just became a citizen when he was born. So there were different ways in which this could happen. This centurion was saying, "Well, I bought it. How are you? Because you're Jew. You're a Jew." He's like, I was born a Roman. It's like, okay, like you don't question that. The commander, verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So it was a big deal if you did anything without due course to a Roman citizen. That was one of the things that probably set the Roman Empire apart from other kingdoms, empires, civilizations, was this rule of law, you could say. Like, you don't break this rule. Like, do not do that. That is tantamount to, that's one of the worst things you could do. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. This is so fascinating and dramatic, and to see Paul use his manipulate and just know, okay, I need to tell him this, them this, and this, and like I can imagine he is as cool as a cucumber through all this. He is a rock solid dude, a disagreeable person, I'm sure, to some extent, but he knows exactly why he's there. He knows what needs to be said and what needs to be done, and he is following God's will, and just one after another, he's just dealing with it like a champ, right? And even when he gets thrown in prison, he's still just like, yeah, it is what it is, right? So this has just been a fascinating passage. What I'd like to talk about with you or discuss with you, and I apologize if we can't get sound. It's really tricky doing the live stream and the sound in here and getting the mics to work properly. So if you want to stop watching and discuss this, that's fine. You can do that. But I'll try to relay what it is people say through here without making it too clunky of a discussion here. Okay. So going back to my earlier point about how we only ever do what we believe is right or good, there are still things that we can do that are not good. Why do people generalize negatively about entire people groups? And what is the, this is one way to ask it, what is the utility in that? How could that be good or perceived as good to generalize negative things about others? Sharon. Well,
as it pertains to Israel specifically, they've learned the very hard way the problem of assimilation with Gentiles. The problem when they allow Gentiles in their midst, that got them, you've got Assyria to take the 10 tribes away, mm-hmm. and it caused Judah to end up in Babylon. And they were very averse to Gentiles participating as part of the nation. It was exceedingly difficult to convert as a Gentile at this point in time. It was almost impossible. That's how negative they were to this idea of Gentiles becoming a part of the nation of Israel. And it's fascinating that the Jerusalem Council, Yeshua's brother, and the disciples, they're the ones, small group of individuals who, bring the Gentiles in. We were told, Yeshua told them, that's the Great Commission, go out and bring the Gentiles in. They understood that that was the call and their duty, but the rest of the nation was still under this fear of what the ultimate consequences would be of allowing Gentiles inclusion into Israel. I get it. Are we going to end up in exile again? Well, yeah, they do.
Okay.
Different reasons. They had their own internal reasons that caused it.
The difficult part, not difficult, but the confusing part, and all that is a great assessment. The confusing part is that there are so many prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the nations. So the question is, what allows us to be blind to truth in Scripture about a people group and facilitates us thinking poorly of an entire group of people? You said fear. There was something fearful there. They had been in exile in captivity before. There was something different about the Roman. It was more. I think it was more oppressive in that it was trying to isolate and separate. There, in other captivities, and correct me if I'm wrong, there was a little bit more of just assimilation and just like treating them nicely. They just weren't in the land. It wasn't so much about putting them under, except for in Egypt. Egypt was an example of having been put under, but that wasn't the entire time they were there. So there was something different about this mix of Roman rule in the land that heightened this sense of opposition. Does that make sense? Yeah, Dale.
I think the Romans tried to assimilate people much better than some other cultures did. Other cultures, like the Jews, they denied the Gentiles much of their personal culture because they just felt God wasn't opening up to the Gentiles. Even though there was plenty of scripture that said that the Gentiles would come in later.
Yeah.
I had something else to
add. Okay. I know, yeah.
It's never been good in the history of the children of Israel when Gentiles become part of the equation.
Right.
And they remain a tight community, close-knit, so that they can have their distinct, separate kadosh identity. And I get it.
Yeah.
They saw the entire tribes of the northern kingdom, 5/6, huge percentage of their population literally disappear and assimilate into the world, never to be seen again. And I can't imagine that wasn't very clearly in their mind. This is why when they went to Babylon, they were very careful to stay together as a community, and they were very fortunate that Babylon was willing and allowing them to do it.
Right, right. Survival, self-preservation, is a very powerful force. But make no mistake, it is the flesh. It is physical. And extremes are easy, right? So when our security, when our survival is threatened, when things are so stressful, we have to start making certain assumptions. We have to be making assumptions or presumptions about the things around us in order to make sense of it so we can keep going. And when we're talking about the Jewish people and anyone who is not Jewish, it's easier to go to the extreme and say that none of them should be a part of this. All of that would be bad, because that doesn't fit into the equation of survival and self-preservation. So, how do we do that? And I'm not talking about necessarily the popular discussion in our culture today about racism, though that's part of this too. This is a kind of racism, you could say. But how do we do that? How do we make these generalizations just so that we can make sense of things and move on and not have to deal with all this whole thing over here in our life? How do we do that? How do we not allow for nuance in our lives? Do we understand the question?
Well, the only place my mind is going is what we have today, immigration.
Okay.
Of people from multiple different countries, different cultures, et cetera, et cetera. And I think by and large, while we have a history of being inclusive, what we have going on right now, where it's totally uncontrolled, it's scary.
Mm-hmm.
And rightfully so.
There's some unknowns there.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. One would love to be inclusive of everyone and assume that everybody has nothing but good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
But that's pretty naive.
It's also hard to do because the number of people there are. Okay, so here's a different example. Let's say that you are someone who was married to, let's say you're a woman who was married twice to two horrible men, and you have now written off all men. What's the utility in that? Self-preservation. It's like, okay, it's easier for me to just write off all men than to continue to believe that there could be some good men out there, and I've got to do the work of giving the benefit of the doubt and getting to know another man or other men, whatever. So it's like that's hard work, because there's billions of other men. Like, so it's like it's easier just like, nope, done. Another example, you have a couple bad experiences at a Chinese restaurant, and you're just like, I hate Chinese food. It's like, well, you probably don't. You might maybe they didn't do a good job of it where you were, but I'm sure there's probably something there you like. But it's easier, and this isn't about survival or self-preservation, but it's just easier to just categorize something as, nope, that's bad, not going to deal with it anymore. So I have my choices are easier to make now, because I know I'm never going to eat Chinese again, or I know I'm never going to get married again, or whatever it is, right? So there's some other examples, yeah.
Sometimes we absorb from culture that we live in, negative or positive presuppositions about things.
Right. Yeah.
Here's the joke about fruitcake. I like fruitcake. I have a very well-loved family recipe for fruitcake. I happen to be an exception, because I had a positive, family narrative around fruitcake. Whereas other people who've never had fruitcake automatically have a negative story that has been told to them in many different ways and in many different contexts about something that probably the person telling the joke had never been fried.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Well,
the joke is there is no good fruitcake. Yeah, is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah.
I have a positive presupposition
right.
about this item.
Right.
And I think that we do the same thing to people. It's like, oh, well, you know, that person's got a face tattoo. They must be in a gang.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Fruitcake isn't for eating. It's for giving as a white elephant gift that you have to unburden yourself with.
It's really good for keeping the car from rolling down the hill.
Right, yeah. Ha, 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 ha. Right.
And there is a humor to it.
Yeah.
But in sort of a church example is sometimes we have funny things that we say about the creation of Eve. Like, oh, you know, of course Eve came second. Everyone needs a prototype and just kind of like downplay
right.
that way.
Right.
And I believe that's a comedic way of hedging against misogyny. We have a historical narrative of misogyny that we've inherited, so we come up with a counter joke.
Mm-hmm.
But the counter joke, as it prevalates in society, and we come up with the stereotype of the inept man who can't take care of his own children, can't mm-hmm. tie his shoes, and the house is going to burn down if you leave him in charge. That negative joke that is counteracting misogyny can become misandry, hatred of men.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be careful about the narratives that we tell each other.
Right. And the narratives we tell each other that may have started off as something about survival and self-preservation, but then just kept going. We forgot why, but we still believe these things and tell each other these things over and over again. And so, yeah, there may be some people in the crowd who were up in arms about it. Maybe not many, but some who didn't really relate to the animosity against Gentiles or Romans or whatever, but they were just like, yeah, this is what we've been told. So, okay, we're tearing our garments down? Okay, yeah, I'll tear my garments too. Throwing dirt in the air? Right.
What's really interesting, and you pointed it out already, the children of Israel had an obligation. It was their role. It was like their number one purpose was to bring Torah to the nations
mm-hmm.
and to draw all men, mm-hmm. Gentiles, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't do it for many, many reasons, and self-preservation, I think, was number one. And you get it, you can understand. So here we go. Where's the problem? Where are the Torah teachers honestly teaching and living? You know, what God says mm-hmm. about the Gentiles. They know it, yet they ignore it because of fear.
Mm-hmm.
Fear for if we do this, it's going to go badly for us like it always has.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so mm-hmm. I get that and I understand, but I find it's fascinating that this small group of Jews who've come to faith in Yeshua as their Messiah, they get it. They understand, and they go against the entire population who is not in agreement. James realizes, yeah, the last thing Yeshua said was, no more just going to the Jewish Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're going out to the nations, to the goyim, you know, and they are doing what is correct and appropriate.
Yeah.
While everybody else is fighting them. We've been through this for chapter after chapter, year after year. It's the same thing. No matter how many times, Paul has to prove himself as being Torah observant, not telling Jews to stop being Torah observant, not telling Gentiles that they have to play by the house rules, mm-hmm. and little by little, you know, understand and do things in a proper way. We still have this resistance. And mm-hmm. I'm actually for the first time sitting here and wondering if this isn't one of several reasons why they were not ready for the millennial reign.
The generation?
Yeah. This was one of their failings that made it abundantly clear to God that, nope, you don't deserve it. You're not ready.
Mm-hmm. I wonder, too, if in his time here with the disciples and the apostles, Yeshua hadn't either reintroduced or helped them to see with fresh eyes all of these prophecies that had been happened in Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, Hosea, Zephaniah, Daniel, Zechariah, Psalms, place after place where it's talking about the nations, the men coming to praise God and being in the house of prayer, like all these things that had been just the blinders had put on.
Very interesting what you're saying. And
I say that just because when that was presented in an argument to James, to the elders, to the leadership, it was met with relatively instant acceptance. Like, okay, yes, to the Gentiles, right? Like, okay, it wasn't a drawn out argument or whatever. It was like, okay, it clicked, and they knew what the purpose was.
When Yeshua told them right before his ascension that this was their purpose, the time has come to go out to the nations, to the goyim, preach the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bring them in. And you're going to do it slowly.
Yeah.
This is very interesting. This is something that I just came up in one of my classes. The writers of the scriptures don't tell us, they don't put it into the text, what everybody already knew. They already knew.
Right.
They don't need to tell us, oh, and by the way, the reason James made the decision that he did was because James knew that the prophets had talked about this, you know, and the time had finally come.
Yeah.
It's not written because everybody knew it already.
Yeah.
We don't. We weren't there. I don't have the context to understand that.
And if we're only in the Greek scriptures, then we're not going to have the context in which the Greek scriptures were written in.
Well, the writer didn't waste ink and parchment
to
tell us things that everybody already understood.
Yeah.
What's that?
You're not missing much.
No, sorry. I said the writers of the scriptures didn't waste time telling us what everybody already knew. They knew. James, the disciples, they knew that the prophets talked about the importance of the role of the Gentiles, coming in, grafting in, etc., etc. They knew it. They chose to actually act on it finally, because they heard Yeshua say, before he ascended, go out and make disciples of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know. So everybody knew that.
Mm-hmm.
But the people were afraid to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. So I encourage y'all to identify and, you know, start with a place of just simple things like fruitcake or how you feel about men or whatever, I don't know. But like ways in which you're consciously making a generalization to help you live, to help you make sense of the world, to help with your choices, maybe you have too many choices, to help you with all those kinds of things and see how maybe that, I'll be with you in just a second, sweet pea, maybe how that scales out to bigger things and generalizations that are more harmful as far as what you believe about a certain whole people group or what you believe about another church down the road. Like it's easy for me to write off a congregation. It's harder for me to think, okay, there's probably some really good people in there that I could get to know and learn something from. There's just levels of nuance there that we need to be at least aware of and conscious that we're making those choices. Does that make sense? I encourage you to just kind of do that, maybe do that a little today and over the next week, and see what you come up with. See if maybe you can identify some ways in which you are making some destructive generalizations. Is that fair? Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll do the bracha and go eat. Father, we thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the author of Acts and how he faithfully wrote down what we needed to know about what happened. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his courage and confidence in what he was doing and how well he did it, how well he spoke, and how well he defended the message of the king. And I also thank you for the king. I thank you for Yeshua, our Messiah, our king and high priest and prophet and savior. We thank you so much for him, all that he's done for us. We thank you, we bless you, and we pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.